have something from the far reaches of the galaxy.
Oh, what is it?
Steve Oteo of the AM brings you Theology Thursday with Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro. Get your questions in at studio@star88.fm.
Welcome to Theology Thursday.
I love everything.
It is Steve-O and Teo, joined by Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Greetings, gentlemen.
Somebody posted a picture of Jared on our Facebook.
Yes.
Greetings. Hey. I hear tonight we're going to be hanging out.
Yes,
we are going to be hanging out tonight. I'm really excited. The Is God Dead debate series going on tonight, 7:30 p.m. at Calvary Knob Hill in the Lobo Theater. It's creation versus evolution. Richard Dawkins talking to Mohan Kondar.
Yep. Now, a little bit of who he is. He's not as well known, obviously, here in the States. He's a British gentleman who actually is not a scientist, per se.
Oh.
But he is a...
What?
He's a TV guy. He owns a Christian TV.
What's his name? Something Kondar?
Michael Kondar.
Okay.
And here's the nice thing about this, though. Honestly, guys, he's very polite. He's very respectful in this debate. So, but... Everyone needs to know he's not a scientist himself, so it's maybe a little bit unfair for a brilliant Oxford scientist to be debating a TV guy.
Yeah,
but it still is good for conversation.
We're gonna have lots of circular arguments, as in Richard Dawkins running circles around a TV guy. What do we do?
What?
I'm just kidding.
Yeah.
Hey.
Phone lines are open, 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. It is Theology Thursday. We just want to hang out with you today, man. And we, as Beanick said, we'll be hanging out tonight from 5 to 8. You and I will be broadcasting live, Teo.
We will.
They need to come and meet you guys. Those people who haven't met you, not only are you funny on the air, you're actually funny in real life,
funny
too.
Funny looking.
I didn't want to say that, but now that you brought it up.
Loose definition of funny.
Yeah, we'll have the star sticker with us in the star mobile and the star power and David Bowie rocking star stuff. It's going to be great.
David Bowie rocking star stuff.
I don't think that
is that like which period of David Bowie?
Space Odyssey.
Steve-O said that. Yeah,
not the Ziggy Stardust days.
There you go. Ziggy Stardust. Ziggy Stardust and the Theology Thursdays. That's
all right.
Up tonight at Calvary Knob Hill in the Lobo Theater. We already got a phone call.
So let's do this.
Yeah,
let's jump
dive
in.
Right in. Hello, Theology Thursday.
Yeah, dude, how you guys doing this morning, man?
Doing well. Can't complain.
All right. Well, I actually had just two quick questions real quick. One of them was, is the debate live that's going on tonight, or is it actually something that it's just showing?
It's a re-airing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a re-airing.
Yeah,
okay. And
it's
then
not
two,
live.
How do we get to see Dr. Beanix?
Get old Dr. B.
Actually debate someone, dude. I want to see him just tear someone apart up there.
You just have to see him walking and talking with Pastor Jared Petro.
That's all you have to do.
Now, I will be there tonight answering questions live along with Grant. Grant is a great brother here from Calvary Albuquerque who is very polished in apologetics. As a matter of fact, he's working on his doctorate in apologetics. So the two of us will be there after the video debate, answering live questions. So there could be interesting components to that, where if you have some folks who are antagonistic to intelligent design or creationism, they may come with some heavy questions. So so there will be some good debate and dialogue, I hope.
That's right.
Yeah, all right. How much is it?
It's free.
It's free. And it's even free coffee.
It's free, but if you want to give me money, you can.
It's free coffee and everything.
Free coffee, free debate,
free thinking,
free question and answer after. The star stickers are $80, but
they're made of solid gold.
That's right. So, yeah, absolutely free, man. So hopefully we'll see you tonight.
Yes, sir, you will. Thank
All right,
you guys,
there you
man.
Go. Awesome. Bye-bye. There you go. Is God Dead debate series. That's right. It is absolutely free. It's going down tonight, and I highly recommend getting there early.
Yeah, last week was packed, apparently.
Yeah, Jared, you were there last week, right? It was pretty packed out for the Is God Dead debate series.
Yeah, you know, I was actually surprised because, you know, again, the video quality is unbelievable. It's like you're truly watching it live, actual, you know, debate. It was packed on the bottom and three quarters filled on the top. It was packed. I was shocked how many people were there. And then Dr. Steve Collins and I at the end did a Q&A, and that was it was you know pretty short. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was about 15 minutes. It felt like it went by in about 2 minutes.
Yeah.
And people were still sitting there wanting to still ask questions. Dr. Collins and I stayed afterwards for another 25 minutes answering questions. We just ran out of time. But, yeah. Man, having that where you see the debate and then you answer questions related to that topic was just, it was amazing. People really enjoyed that. And tonight's the same thing. It's going to be that way for the rest of the month of April. You don't want to miss it. It is profound. It really is a lot of fun.
You can find all the details at star88.fm. But again, we'll be there broadcasting live starting at 5 p.m. Get on down there. It kicks off at 7:30, but you should get there early to grab a good seat. Phone lines are jamming up. 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. It is Theology Thursday. Let's go back to the phone lines. Hello.
Hey, how's it going, guys? This is Brett.
What up, Brett?
Hey, not too much, guys. I'm looking forward to actually being there finally. At the debate tonight.
Nice.
So, hopefully I'll be able to get a chance to see you guys.
Yeah, come and introduce yourself to us. You're such a faithful listener, and we appreciate your calls and questions.
Oh, not a problem. And honestly, I heard the last guy's call, and you know, anytime Phoenix wants to actually do a debate, I wouldn't mind running as devil's advocate against
him. What? Oh man, it was a challenge. Did you just That's slap awesome. Him with a glove?
That's
like
awesome.
This is like a Theology Thursday first. All right. Okay, Phoenix, you will be taking the side of Plato. Not Plato, but actual Plato.
No, you be Plato, and Rhett, you be Legos.
Yes.
And we'll see what happens.
Which is the best children's toy?
Tell us.
I'm just kidding.
Tell us.
Do you have a real question for us, Rhett?
But funny. Yeah, I do actually have a real question for you.
Okay.
So it's really cool. We on a podcast that I do with some friends of mine, we've been going through the foundations of the faith, looking at the history of the Christian church and how certain doctrines kind of came about. And one of the things that we sort of highlighted in this last week was that there is one word in English known as hell, and yet there are several other words that comes from that are actually different places. But one of the gentlemen that was talking made a very interesting observation that if you take a look at the original language, it actually means the unseen place, which wound up getting a very another interesting comment stating that perhaps when people die, you know, followers of Christ or not, everyone goes to the same place where they await the final judgment. Mm-hmm. So I wanted to get your thoughts on that.
Are you Rhett Bell? Yeah. Did you just Rhett Bell this
no,
situation?
Yeah. Let's
answer poor Rhett's question.
Okay.
Not poor. He's a bright guy. I always appreciate his questions, actually.
Good.
So let me stand back. When we're talking about the big picture of heaven, let's just generally call it heaven, there are a variety of views of what people believe. Mm-hmm. Let's just start with the simple view. The simple view is that when you die, you either go straight to heaven or you go straight to hell. That is a general, you know, kind of understanding across Christendom that a lot of particularly Protestants believe. Now, Roman Catholics believe that when you die, you could either go to heaven, if you will, and or hell, and or purgatory. Mm. And that is adhered to, obviously, largely by Roman Catholic, but some Anglicans also adhere to that as well. Now, there's another grouping, largely within Protestantism, that teaches that when someone dies, they go to what they would call, theoretically, paradise, because they would make the distinction between actual heaven and the new earth spoken about in Revelation 21 and 22, independent from where someone goes, because they would say heaven truly is the reconstituted earth when we're going to live forever with God. So people would say, using Jesus's verbiage, they when Jesus was the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in what? Paradise." So a lot of people say when you die, you go to paradise, and then you come back with Christ, and you're in the new heavens and new earth. Now, here's my take on it. I think at that point it's semantics. to be absent with in the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're with the Lord. Mm. How much more closer to heaven can you be? And you will be with the Lord when he comes down and he reestablishes the new heaven and new earth. So to divide it over semantics, is it paradise or is it heaven? Okay, you could call it paradise, that's fine. I'm not going to argue against that. But to me, to be with the Lord is to be in a heavenly type state. So that's where I stand on it. Jared?
Yeah, you know, I think the idea of paradise is valid in the sense when you look at Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 20, there's a story of a rich man and a beggar by the name of Lazarus, and both of them die. They both go to a place known as Abraham's bosom. On one side, there is paradise. On the other side, it is considered Hades, or as we would refer to as hell, depending on the Greek or the Hebrew. The interesting thing is, as the beggar is there, it says that the rich man called over to him and said, hey, can you just give me a drip of water from, you know, just to place upon my tongue? And of course, the beggar, you know, who is now in paradise, says, I can't cross the gulf that's fixed between us. Now, we realize that, of course, when you fast forward into time, that Christ had to be the first fruits from the dead. When he rose, and it says that he also descended first, he went to paradise, basically proclaimed, different than evangelistic or evangelism, we have the word for, received those in paradise. So even when the thief died on the cross, did they go to a place called paradise? Absolutely. But again, like Brian's point, to be with Christ is heaven. But practically in that scene, we do have where there is a place that was being held during that time prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, where it was paradise and hell. We're even told in Revelation that hell itself will be cast eventually even into the lake of fire forever and ever. So when you look at Luke chapter 16, again, it explains that a little bit more in detail, and the man is fixed on both sides. So there is a place called paradise, and you know, of course, the ultimate reestablishment of the earth and the restitution of that as Christ would bring that in. I'll give you a resource, too, that I think is amazing, written by a guy by the name of Randy Alcorn. It's the book called Heaven. Kind of a thick book, but it is worth every page is worth the read, just because he goes into some very interesting concepts as far as what the scripture says about heaven, that it is a very real place, that God will, all the work that he's been doing since the beginning of time, how he will establish a new heaven and a new earth, and you know, we'll dwell there with him, and what will it be like? And he takes a lot of, one of the things that he made a reference to was even how Christ spoke to, you know, as he appeared and spoke to his disciples when he returned from the dead, is that it was like the conversation never ended. And I like that because it was, you know, that continuation even into heaven. In his new glorified body, of course, Christ was speaking to his disciples as if nothing, you know, transpired. As if, and I love that because we will, our works will follow us into heaven. Our, if you will, our words and our deeds will follow us, not for judgment per se, but into everlasting reward. And so, again, read Luke chapter 16. And that should explain a little bit about the paradise in Abraham's bosom.
Yeah, and Rhett, just one other place you may want to reference, and it sounds like you already are because you're talking about the unseen place, but is there in 2 Corinthians, end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, Paul is really arguing or making the point about seeing the invisible, and then in chapter 5, he gets into the assurance of the resurrection, and that's where he says, we are confident, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So Paul is making this case of really what it means to be with, you know, the Lord, and you know, the in his presence. So a great section of scripture to check out as well there in 2 Corinthians, end of chapter 4 into chapter 5.
Does that help you out, man?
Absolutely. Yeah, it does. And if I can, I'll make one really quick comment. My response to that was a little bit different from you guys. I basically said it doesn't matter. Because God lives outside of time. So when we pass, we're pretty much outside of time as well. Chances are, when we get up there, we'll be arriving about the same time as Adam and Eve.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, the whole time, time continuum argument is a fascinating argument, and we've dealt with that. But yeah, you're right. Where I agree with you, Rhett, is ultimately, that was my point. It doesn't matter, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're a believer. So you are in a heavenly state when you are with the Lord, whether it's, you know, in transdimensional state right now, paradise, or when he sets up his new heavenly and earthly kingdom. So hopefully that helped you.
Yeah, excellent. Man. Thanks for the call.
Thanks much.
All right. 505-338-3700, the phone number. That's 505-338-3700. It's Theology Thursday. And if you're new to the all-new Star 88, it's a one-hour program centered around the Bible, God's Word, what it has to say, and, man, the everyday challenges that we face. Yeah, absolutely. There are questions that come each and every day, which is why we're doing the Is God Dead debate series. We were talking yesterday. Nancy Piercy just wrote an amazing new book, and she was talking about not just the intelligence, because there's a lot of questions that are being asked right now by the world that the church can't seem to answer. Or the heart, whether it's the head or the heart, basically. People are falling away in droves. We need to be equipped. We need to be prepared. Right. We need to be able to give an account. We need to be able to point back to Scripture, because there is an answer for these questions. We just have to look for them. We just have to seek them out, and that's what we're here for on Theology Thursday.
It's awesome. And we got some great internet Facebook questions as well, didn't we, Mateo?
That's right. You can go to the internets studio at star88.fm. That's studio at star88.fm. I know we want to get to stuff like that. Do we
actually have a lot of questions over email.
Okay.
This one is from a couple weeks ago, because last week we had Dr. Steve Collins. So I don't know. I don't know if you guys answered this, because I wasn't here one day. So did you talk about the the guy? Okay. Here we go. I have been doing a one-on-one Bible study with a Pentecostal person. He states we have to be baptized to be saved. He says there is no other way. He gives me a scripture that makes me think he could be right, but it doesn't sound right in my spirit. He pushed that Acts 2:38 is the key to salvation. Also, John 3:5. He uses those scriptures to say that what John is talking about is being baptized to be saved, or that one, John 3:5. Your thoughts, please.
Yeah, let me just say, and then I'll turn over to Jarrett, because I know Jarrett has some great insight on this. We would completely disagree with the fact that you have to be baptized to be saved. Mm-hmm. And let me just give you a clear, logical answer to this. If you had to be baptized to be saved, why would Paul, in a couple of his letters, his epistles, say, I'm glad I didn't baptize some of you?
Right.
Paul goes out of his way, because there were some arguments in the early church, and some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of, you know, they were saying I'm of different camps or of different teachers. And Paul then turns around and says, hey, dudes, I'm paraphrasing here.
Right.
I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you, because then you would have been caught up in all of this weird stuff. So if baptism was the indicator that you're saved, why would Paul say, I don't want you to be saved?
Right.
The logic of those individuals who say you have to be baptized to be saved is not biblical. Now, baptism is one of the essential steps of faith that Christians need to abide by. Jesus himself not only modeled, he taught it in Matthew 28. Paul himself taught it. Several of the other New Testament writers taught the importance and need for baptism. But baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. You've been saved, and therefore, as a sign of your salvation, you go and get baptized. But baptism does not save you. How many of you guys know, and again, I think we all do, people who were baptized as a seven-year-old kid,
right,
and they don't know anything about Christ. They're just living, you know, like the devil. And baptism obviously didn't save them. Mm-hmm. And so the reality is, Scripture doesn't teach in baptismal regeneration. But Jarrett, what's your thoughts?
You know, I think there's two points to this too. And Brian, that was excellent, because we don't believe baptism is a means of salvation, but we are commanded to be water baptized in reference to Acts 2:38. When Peter does, you know, he's speaking to a crowd of people, they respond, what can we do to be saved? And that's where he does say, let you repent of your sins and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But interesting enough, as you continue on in the book of Acts, it's reversed. And a good example of where the Holy Spirit confuses us enough on this topic is in Acts 10, where Cornelius, after being a Gentile, is visited by Peter, It's interesting because this man, as Peter witnesses to him, the Holy Spirit comes upon him. Matter of fact, it says, while Peter was still speaking these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and all of those who heard his word, and those of the circumcision believed and were astonished. And they came to Peter, saying, because the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the Gentiles, they heard him speak in tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered and said, can anyone now forbid water that they should not be baptized who have also received the Holy Spirit as we have? So here's an interesting thing. This man is saved. He's receiving the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life in that form, and yet he's not water baptized yet. And then it's after the fact that he is therefore water baptized. You have this kind of a combination of things. Again, you see the function of the Holy Spirit through water baptism in a variety of ways throughout the book of Acts. Also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a whole other topic. But I would say to build a doctrine around salvation based on baptism is a hard thing to do. Again, we can talk about the thief on the cross we talked about earlier. He didn't have time to be water baptized. But again, I would say for those who are water baptized, Christ did command us to teach all things that he taught us and to observe those things, but also to be water baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To create doctrine, whether you should do it this way or that way, is a whole nother thing to discuss, and it doesn't really hold water or weight, I should say. So Acts 2:38, as the question was referred to, this person that you're speaking with, I would encourage them that you see the variety. You see it, the water baptism done in a variety of ways, and it doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be water baptized to be saved. Again, many of us, believe that, you're saved first, and then therefore as a response in worship, according to Romans 6, as a type of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we are water baptized, but it's not a means of salvation.
Yeah, and let me just throw out the scripture text that I referenced there. That's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is Paul speaking. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And then Paul says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then in verse 14, here's the key. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So again, why would Paul say, I'm glad I didn't baptize you if baptism was contingent upon your salvation? Yeah. Baptism is not the same as being saved. Right. Biblically speaking,
it's interesting that we were literally just talking about heaven and hell and the thief on the cross and Jesus saying, I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise, because I'm pretty sure he didn't have time to baptize him in that moment while he was, dying for our sins.
Right.
Yeah. So anyways, all right. It is Theology Thursday. The phone lines are open. 505-338-3700. That's 505-338-3700. You can also chime in online. Studio@star88.fm. That's studio@star88.fm. If you want to email a question in, where you guys want to go?
Let's catch up on some of these questions from Facebook.
I will say too, before we read the next one, is, I think of the reason why we do Theology Thursday too, as we're talking, and because so often people can think about the questions that they have are valid questions, and then we can just give a simplified answer and move on to the next one. We're not trying to do that again, but I will say that in 1 Peter 3:15 it does say that we should be ready by sanctifying the Lord Jesus in our heart, always ready to be able to give a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And then even the Lord talks about in Isaiah 1:18 that the Lord says, let us reason together. Let us reason together. So again, this is not, sometimes we give simple, quick answers, but by no means, we don't want to offend anybody because we didn't expand on that.
Right.
So as we move through these questions, we're trying to answer as many as we can through the
email.
We
have a lot. Yeah, absolutely. So. And the phone line's jamming up again. So 505-338-3700. Let's go out to line one. Theology Thursday. Hello. Okay.
Hello.
It's intimidating. You're intimidating, Jared.
So let's go to one of the internet questions, email questions.
Internet. All right. We have an email. It says, good morning, gents. And you guys are all parents.
Yeah.
I'm a brand new one, so I'm not going
to... Welcome to the club.
I'm not going
to
try this, but you guys, you know what you're doing. Good morning, gents. I have an 11-year-old daughter that I'm trying to raise with biblical principles. Listening to your show, I have learned that I need to take her to the Word with my teaching so that she will know where to go later on when she has questions. Recently, her friends called her out on her attitude and her hurtful words. When she was sharing this with me, I told her I knew that Jesus in the Bible had something to say, but I wasn't sure where to point her. Can you help me with some references to share with her? I took the Love Your Enemy parable and the one where we are known by our fruits, but I know the Bible specifically addresses how we talk to each other. Thank you for your time.
Yeah, you know, I think I think of Galatians actually as one of the first ones in Galatians chapter 5, in starting around verses 19, going down into the end of the chapter. It talks about the works of the flesh versus the works of the spirit. I say a lot of times, you know, with especially a young child like this 11-year-old child, you know, speech is a response, is really what's in the heart. Like it says in Proverbs 4:28 that to guard your heart with all diligence, because out of it spring the issues of life. Because we're born to sin and we have that sin nature, even as Jesus said in Mark chapter 7 as well, that it's not outside what makes a person dirty, but it's the heart that these things are, you know, coming, you know, the evil things that come out of the heart. It's internal. And so going back again to Galatians chapter 5 with those two references in Mark 7 and also Galatians 5, there is definitely a work of the Spirit that needs to happen, and you can't make that up. I say pray for your daughter, mm-hmm. share those verses, but you don't want someone to fake being good and to try to, you know, get these words out. Now, again, you got to instruct your children in the way they should go, so they're not going to, you know, fall off the path, and to be kind with their words, like Amen. It mentions throughout Colossians chapter 3 and such. But I really believe that when you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, as it mentions there in Galatians, that is the love, the kindness, the goodness, then the outflow of their life would be, you know, more evident. Now, a few practical things, because that sounds a biblical answer. I would be careful on what your daughter watches or what your children watch, because whatever you put in comes out. It's just true. What they're listening to, if they're watching television shows that, you know, they're receiving their education from Disney Channel, then what happens is over time, they're going to just repeat what they hear. They're learning. And so they're going to say the same things that their actors say or mm-hmm. TV shows say. And so be practical about that. Filter that. Mm-hmm. And even you as a parent, maybe as a family, sit down and you challenge yourself too to speak words of kindness, to do the same. I think it does start with the parents, but then going from there, the work of the Holy Spirit within the heart of that child, and you can't make that up.
Yeah, great scripture references. I'd throw one more in for you. And this one really has an easy application, particularly for an 11-year-old girl to understand. Paul, in Colossians chapter 3, uses an illustration of getting dressed. And he says there's certain things that you have to put off, like, you know, get undressed. And then there's certain things you have to put on, getting dressed in the proper way. So beginning in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Colossians, he says, now you yourselves are to put off all of these. And then he goes on to give a list of what these are. And part of that is filthy language or bad attitude and lying to one another. And Paul says, take all of that off. Get rid of that. And then he goes on in verse 12 of the same chapter of Colossians 3 to say, put on these things. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And then at the end of there, he says, above all these things, put on love. So as you're talking to your 11-year-old girl, you know, you could use this easy illustration. You know, as you want to put off these things, you want to get undressed and get rid of these things and instead put on these other things. So a good illustration.
Question. Because I know we're talking about baptism of the Spirit and we're talking about, you know, coarse language. Well, we did. We're talking about coarse language and stuff like that. So when a baby cries, is that a baby tongue? And cussing me? Is that kid cussing me? And how do I deal? What's my reference?
Stop it. Yes, cognitively.
How do you just make that thing shut up? Is what
cognitive scientists.
When does it start?
Would tell us that the child is learning basic speech skills as from birth, and obviously they have not yet got the muscles in the mouth and the brain power to really articulate those. But unequivocally, the child is communicating. and trying to form words.
Cuss now
words.
That you guys have given the nerd speak answers, I would like to also practically. I have an 11-year-old
yeah.
son.
Yes.
And, you know, we deal with this regularly, whether it's how we respond to certain things, how we train up our children in what we believe, how we tackle television shows and what they teach versus what the Bible teaches. I would say be an attentive parent, because if my kids are watching something, you better believe I'm with them. You know, we don't have a whole lot of TV time, but when we do, I am with them so mm-hmm. that we can discuss what is going on a show or a movie or whatever. Being careful with that. Also, everything that's been talked about so far, as you mentioned, Paul used an illustration. Mm-hmm. And I think those are always great, especially for 11-year-old minds. You don't want to go and go, all right, son, today we're talking eschatology. What is your end time beliefs? You really want to speak to the 11-year-old how an 11-year-old would understand. Mm-hmm. You know, I love the fact that Christ used parables regularly mm-hmm. because it's kind of like, all right, the kingdom
of the king.
He was talking to adults, right? As if they were children. So I regularly will try and find practical illustrations, if you will, that they can understand, they can comprehend, because if you're trying to throw a theology class at them at 11 years old, you know your daughter better than anybody. But I mean, sometimes I think we really try and hammer in God's word on our level, who yeah. have been walking with the Lord for many years, and my 9-year-old's going, cool, man.
Yeah. Yeah, but that's why Paul did that.
Right,
you know, Paul
absolutely.
Basically uses an illustration that people
yeah.
could understand. Hey, you have dirty clothes on you.
Yeah, right.
Take those off.
Take those
get
off.
Rid of those.
Right.
And now let's get dressed with new clothes.
Amen.
Here's what the dirty clothes look like.
Yes.
And here's what the new clothes look like. That's
absolutely.
Why I brought us
no,
to
no, I know. I loved
that's
it.
Awesome.
That's why I wanted
awesome.
To point out the fact that Paul did use that illustration, because it was something that was practical that people could understand. And with an 11-year-old, you definitely don't mm-hmm. want to talk above their level.
That's so, right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Good
that's
point.
True. Yeah, absolutely. Thanks to everybody who's chimed in already. We have so many questions.
Well, I know, but Jarrett
yes,
also
Jarrett.
Got a question. Individual. Now,
yeah.
here, it's not fair when people could, you know, text the host in
yeah,
the morning.
Yeah, how often when we're walking around campus here for weekend services, how often do people come and go, dude,
I got a question for you.
Theology
yeah.
Thursday. Hey, real
all
quick.
And this is from
oh,
a
lick. Yeah, this yeah, is yeah. like in between services.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah. Let me answer that.
This is from a listener in yeah. Texas. He lives in Texas now,
yeah,
right?
Yeah.
Toro.
This is my friend Toro, going out to Toro. And, you know, recently, you know, like anything, you're challenged with practical things.
Yeah.
And he was recently in a Bible study. And it appears that he had a discussion with a friend of his where, you know, they talked about whether it was right or not to have beer and Bibles together, you know.
Okay.
And
the biblical mixer,
that's
if you will.
Right. And so they, you know, Toro answered and told him that, you know, it shouldn't be that way. You know, you want to keep a sober mind. And now I will say this, that obviously we all know according to the scripture, well, maybe we don't, but
right.
Yeah, maybe we don't. But there needs to be, of course, self-control. We're talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit and being, you know, influenced by the Holy Spirit. And of course, there is. There's nothing wrong with, of course, having a drink, if you will. But when you mix that with the Word of God, and there, it's a popular thing even now with certain churches where they'll have beer and Bible studies. And, you know, what the problem is we're human and we're in the flesh. And your, you know, judgment, that line gets changed. And so in that discussion, it appeared that, you know, there was a little heated or debated, but even to a point where the man who was drinking beer or part of this Bible study drinking beer at this told my friend Toro that, you know, you're preaching a different gospel, and that really shocked him because he felt like that's not in the Bible. And so I would say again, that I think that was more of just a sting towards him. I don't think that
right.
would have been, you know.
So the question,
yeah.
though, the
is it okay
to the question
to drink,
you know,
beer and study the
right.
Bible together?
Right.
And but
here's Brian? My take. And obviously, there's varying opinions within the body of Christ. You know, you go over to England or Germany, they actually have chaplains who are bar chaplains, who their job is to go and minister in the bar, and they actually drink beer with people and talk about the gospel.
Found a new calling. I'm just kidding.
That is between them and the Lord. But if we go to Scripture,
the Irish.
Yeah, if we go to Scripture,
like a German, so yeah.
Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 17, it says this: therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 18, he says this, and do not be drunk with wine in which is disputation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is not a direct prohibition against having beer at a Bible study, but here's the thing. When you're having an open Bible study with other people outside of your family, you have to ask yourself, is the propensity there for someone to take this too far and become drunk? And you would have to say, well, yeah, there is that. Unless someone's going to be the beer cop and say, hey, bro, you can only have four sips and I'm watching you. You know, I would say for the larger group that is gathered at a Bible study, it probably wouldn't be the wisest thing, as Paul says there in verse 17 of Ephesians 5. But because you don't need alcohol to get you in some kind of, you know, a state of mind.
Right.
You need the Holy Spirit. So what I would say is, you know, if you're going to have beer and you're going to hang out with friends, you know, do so just on a casual way. And if you talk about the Lord in a casual sense, hey, more power to you. But I would say when you are focused on scripture and Bible study, don't put
clear
that
mind
temptation,
yeah,
in front of someone with the propensity that they could just have seven too many beers.
Because let's be honest, we've all, you know, well, not we've all,
yeah,
but
yeah.
I know enough friends, and I've been around friends where it's like, hey, beers and Bibles, or happy,
sure,
hour God talk, or whatever it is. And when we're talking about the propensity for that one dude,
yeah,
we all immediately got that dude in our brain. Oh, yeah, no, I know that dude. Because we've all,
yeah,
been in situations, mm-hmm, where that guy shows up and that guy has a few too many, and then you just write off everything they're saying because,
well, you know, and I think
they're
too
drunk.
People argue this all the time, and to the point of my friend here is that, you know, he's genuinely, it causes division, and if there people argue over it and they're divided, there's a good example why it should not be there in the first place, because now it creates a division in their friendship, and now they're not talking because they're arguing whether they should have alcohol or not, and that is not the reason. Even, you know, and this is something that is debated all the time. This is,
right,
something that people deal with, and so I think, again, having a clear,
yeah,
mind, as Brian said, according to Ephesians, to be filled with the Spirit, man.
Yeah.
That clarity.
And what's interesting, if you look at further in Paul's thought process here, he says, don't drink wine, you know, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells us what we should be doing in these Bible studies. We should be singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, praying to the Lord, giving thanks. That's what our Bible studies should be filled with. But let me make one other comment. Let's take it away from the alcohol scenario, because my in-laws reminded me of this a couple of years back. They said, you know, back in the Jesus People movement, it was really common for people to want to take pot, marijuana joints, and smoke them during Bible study with the thought that pot would open up our minds to greater insight. And what was interesting is my father-in-law said, really, quite frankly, it did the opposite.
Right.
You know, pot didn't really open up our mind. It either gave us the munchies, or we wanted to eat, or we started to argue over things. Dude, that's not how I see it, bro.
When's communion, I am parched.
Yeah, yeah.
So
the same thing with beer.
Gosh.
Someone who's had too much beer,
yeah,
it leads to fighting. It leads to disputation. It's like, bro, I don't think that's right. You know, and I've had seven beers to tell me,
right,
that that's,
right,
wrong.
Now, on the flip side, I want to say this, because as we're talking about being divisive, we can also be pious and divisive the opposite way.
That's exactly right.
And go, wait. You have something called happy hour God talk? You have something called beers and Bibles?
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's obviously not of the Lord, because I know what is,
right,
of the Lord.
Yeah.
And we need to be very careful,
very,
because
so,
we're being divisive the other end,
right,
saying, this, I have a personal conviction here and I am putting it over everyone.
There is no prohibition,
yeah,
from drinking alcohol in Scripture.
Right.
The prohibition is against becoming drunk. And why we say that is because, again, Paul wouldn't say a little wine is good for your stomach if alcohol was off limits.
Right.
Jesus wouldn't have changed water into wine if alcohol was off limits.
Right.
The prohibition in the New Testament is not against the drinking of beer or wine, but the becoming drunk with beer and wine.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that's where you really have to know yourself and your limits and have accountability partners around you.
Personal story. So back in the day when Waverly would tour, and we played in a lot of bars, and I always thought it was very interesting, because we would purposely try to hang out with people that were at the bar, and got to meet some really interesting people. But it's interesting to me that when people consume alcohol and get to that drunken state, get really tipsy or get drunken, a lot of times the conversation will turn to God. Mm. And it really shows what people think about at a base level, because at our very basic, we're all dealing with that question of not only is there a God, but, well,
how do I reconcile this with my lifestyle?
Yeah, or does he love me? Could he really love me? If he's real, could he really love me for who I am and for all the stuff that I've done? And so just being totally transparent, there were nights when we were out on tour that I had too much, and then I would find myself being that guy, drunk Christian is what I called him, where you have too much, and then the conversation is going, and then the next thing you know, you're sitting there with your buddy, and it looks like a Christian Budweiser commercial. Because you're going like, man, I love you, God loves you too. Yeah. And so it was one of those things where you get to that point and you're like, I don't want to be that guy.
Right.
Ever.
Because here's the thing, because I agree with you, there's no prohibition against drinking in the Bible. There's not one. Right. There's not one. That was something that happened in Prohibition in America, which was like a law. That was a legal thing. That wasn't biblical. And it comes from the Puritan line of thought and whatever. But anyway,
I could actually give you a history of that if you want.
We don't have time.
Actually Methodism that instituted it. And Dr. Welsh of Welsh's Grape Juice, believe it or not, is intertwined with that.
There you go. Well, anyway, so to finish my story, Jarrett. I was talking with some friends and then caught myself. And the conversation was starting to go that way, and I stopped myself, and because we were turning to theological things, and this was a friend of mine who was an atheist agnostic guy, and it was turning that way, and I recognized that I was too tipsy to be talking about this stuff, and so I said, you know what? Let's talk about this when I'm in a better state of mind, because I don't want to come off like a drunk Christian to you right now, because that's the last guy I want to be.
Yeah, don't be drunk Christian.
Because here's the thing, my friend who is an atheist or an agnostic, we can sit there and have a great conversation, and then the next day he can walk away saying, well, he was drunk.
Yeah.
Or, well, he was tipsy.
Well, that guy
if we're talking about serious stuff, if we're talking about God and how, you know, how all of that stuff, I don't want to give them a reason to just write it off.
Yep.
You know what I'm saying?
Doubt,
and
deny.
That maybe that's what we need to focus on, is don't be that guy that's giving your friends a reason to just write it off later.
And that's why I think I love Paul's thought process here in Ephesians. He alludes to that. He says, don't be fools, because with wine you can turn into a fool, or beer, particularly once you're drunk, but be wise. Yeah. And so I think Jared and I are in one accord with this. You know, if you're really doing a true Bible study or teaching from the pulpit or something, don't involve beer. Have a reverence to it. Save your beer and your wine for just general fellowship, hanging out, and just, you know, talking about the Lord. But when you're digging deep into Scripture, I would agree with Toro, our listener from Texas. I would steer clear of it.
There you go.
And
all right.
Can I end with one other thing to read?
I feel like you're going to anyways.
I know. Right? I think 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul, he dealt with this, you know, they were coming together for the Lord's Supper and being drunk, and it was the same thing. So, you know, Paul, if you read 1 Corinthians 11 as well, you get a little bit more insight. He obviously dealt with that as well. But I'd like to hear the history that Brian was talking about, Guinness and all that, but maybe for another day.
Let's
move on to another
question.
It is
fascinating history, though, of alcohol and the church and how the church has handled it throughout the years.
Well, I was going to say, and it is definitely a point of contention within the church, because, you know, for you who say, well, Jesus turned water into wine, somebody else would say, now, wine 2,000 years ago was completely different and you couldn't get drunk.
Because they were there.
That's what I heard, too. It's like, no, there were actually three types of... But isn't that all bunk? Like,
Yeah, they would use wine and then pour water to dilute it, but that was usually to just keep it going, to, you know, like sort of what we do with hand soap. You know, you pour water and just to keep it going.
I hate that, but so much.
But Jesus is Jesus making water into wine. He was not doing that. He made
the good stuff. Right, exactly. And so dating back well before Jesus, I'm pretty sure Noah, Samson, how many other dudes actually got drunk on the wine of old? Yeah. You know what I mean? Yeah. So it's like the argument to me, it's
let me just for, because it's been brought up, we have a couple more minutes, and I'll do it really quick. The modern prohibition of evangelicals using grape juice started with the Methodist movement.
There you go.
And Dr. Welsh, who we get the Welsh's Grape Juice, was into the temperance movement. They were trying to get people off alcohol, become, you know, being drunks. And so he said, if we're going to say that in the public sphere, we have to model that within the church. Therefore, we should not have wine for communion. We should have grape juice.
Buy my grape juice.
Exactly. Buy my grape juice. Right. So the temperance movement largely started through the Methodist movement, and then it spread through the evangelical church. Prior to that, there wasn't a church in the country that didn't use wine for communion and didn't, at least in some sectors, have wine with dinner. Though you could say some of the Anabaptists, which are the Mennonite, the Amish, and others, they were always against the use of wine in some areas. But generally speaking, the evangelical church, the absence of wine during communion and the temperance movement is more of a recent phenomenon.
Like, when was that?
That would have been the 1800s.
What do you know?
Dude, you know what? I have a good idea. In order to supplement income for Star 88, because we're a nonprofit ministry, right?
I just want everybody to know Steve-O's saying this.
You've got Sun-Kissed, right?
Yes.
Sun-Kissed, which is like an orange juice. Let's go Star-Kissed, right? It's going to be like a grape thing, and we'll sell it to churches as the new communion thing.
Booyah.
Because that's what we want to do.
Yeah, churches will be lining up for that.
Star-kissed,
let's say that.
Everyone.
I don't know,
Star-kissed.
Man. We're all pretty postmodern.
Yeah.
I feel like we're all like, no, let's just break it back to the wine, man.
Yeah.
I've had a bad day.
338-3700, the phone number, that's 505-338-3700. No question is off limits. We
yes.
want to hear from you. We also will accept your emails. We've got a couple to get to still. Mm-hmm. studio@star88.fm. What do you got for us, Teo?
Well, we actually had a listener that sent us a bunch of questions.
Oh, my.
We read a few of them last week. But not all of them.
Okay.
How do we know that we have a soul? Is there proof for it? Is there a difference between spirit and soul? What's happening?
Okay, I have to give the big picture, and then I'll let Jarrett jump in. Essentially, in the church, you have two camps. You have what's called the trichotomist and the dichotomist. The trichotomists believe a body, mind, and soul. The dichotomists believe that the soul and mind are one and the same and that the body's separate. I'm a trichotomist because I believe that once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is literally residing in you. Therefore, that bridge has been mended between you and God. I think non-believers are dichotomous. They are living, their body, their mind and soul are the same. Their body, you know, as a separate flesh entity. But once you become a Christian, the Spirit comes upon you and that right relationship is put in place. Now, there are lots of Christians out there that have varying opinions on the soul, its place, its procedure. Probably one of the better books out there that demonstrate the viability of a soul, scientifically as well as socially, is J.P. Moreland's book, just called The Soul. So I would recommend our listener to get J.P. Moreland's book, Soul, and we actually happen to have that in parchments here.
Nice.
You could pick up it, and what he does is he talks about what the soul is, and then he gives evidences for the reality of the soul.
Now, are you going to talk a little bit about the quadcotomist? That would be James Brown.
Yeah,
he
exactly.
was the king of soul. So
quad.
He was the king.
That's right.
He was the
That's
body,
right.
the mind.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. I would just add two verses. The word soul is actually used 36 times in the New Testament. In Matthew 10:28, it says, "Fear not him which can kill the body, but him who is able to kill the soul, and destroy both the soul and body in hell." So it defines that in two separate categories, according to Matthew 10. Even Jesus, referring back to Old Testament scripture in Matthew 12:18, it says this about God. It says, "Behold, my servant in whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul," speaking about God, "is well pleased. I put my spirit upon him, and he shall judge even the Gentiles." So, again, many verses in the Bible that refer to the soul. It's very clear that, you know, it talks about, can a man gain the world yet lose his soul? God is interested more in the soul than in the sense of the body. You have the trichotomous view, in which we hold to more so because you have body, soul, and spirit. Man is born again in the spirit. We look at the soul more as the personality, the individual person uniquely. When you combine the body and the spirit of a person together, you have really the soul of a person uniquely. And so God talks about being able to be he's the only one that is able to even destroy the soul. And he even spoke of himself having a soul, personality, if you will, emotion and will. So, again, look in the Bible in the New Testament. Like I said, 36 times it's used. Paul refers to the body, soul, and spirit, and what have you. So yeah. I hope that helps.
Yeah, and again, get J.P. Moreland's book on the soul. It really will help unpack some of those bigger questions.
If you're not local to the Albuquerque area, parchments.com. That's parchments.com. You can order it. Or, of course, in the ABQ area, 4001 Osuna Road Northeast, the bookstore we have right here on Calvary Campus. Amazing resources. In fact, there is a Theology Thursday end cap area.
That's right.
For all of the resources that we talk
about. I'm glad you brought that up, because every day after Theology Thursday, we will go and stack that end cap with the books that we reference. So if you are in the Albuquerque area, come by 4001 Osuna and look at the Theology Thursday end cap. So any of the books we reference, we put there so people could go, hey, here's the one they talked about.
Yeah, absolutely. We got a couple minutes left. I'm going to go out to the phone lines for our final question of the day. Theology Thursday, hello.
Hello. I don't have a question. I just have a comment.
Okay, cool.
About the soul. I always think of the soul as the part that's getting sanctified. You know, once I'm born again, my spirit is right. It's correct.
Yeah.
But my soul needs the sanctification. And yes, body, and I believe that spirit and soul are the part that go to be with the Lord. So that's all.
You know what, that's excellent. And I actually, you know, when you mention the soul again, I forgot one other verse that I agree with you 100%. I thought of the Shema, which is known in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but also Mark, it's repeated by Christ, where it even tells us, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And it's interesting because God makes a distinction between each of these, that they are separate yet together and unified. It's called a compound unity, where they're one, still in the same, but you have this individuality of the soul as well as the mind. And also on Mark 12, where it says, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, as the second greatest commandment. So it is fascinating, and I believe that when the body is destroyed, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, it is the soul, and if you will, the spirit that's been reborn by the Holy Spirit, brought into God's kingdom.
And I agree with this. So I agree that your soul is sanctified, so to say, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But we cannot neglect the body. And let me say this, we're not Neoplatonic. We do not believe that it's just about the soul, because it's not. The Bible emphatically teaches the totality of the human being. We are raised bodily. We're not coming back as spirit angels floating around like clouds. Revelation is clear. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 is clear. We are raised bodily. The Lord is concerned both with the body, why he would reconstitute it and raise it, and he's concerned with the soul. So we cannot just say we're Neoplatonic, we're Platonists, that we believe that we just float off and we're going to be in this netherland just, you know, doing something. No. The body is an important component to the Lord's creation. Therefore, when we look at the totality of the human being, the body, mind, and soul are one unit and will be raised together. That's Paul's larger argument in 1 Corinthians 15, that you are raised. Christ is the example of that. Christ didn't come back as some inhabited soul. He came back in body. And that's what Paul's point is.
And that's why it's important to have a very good tattoo artist, because that's going to last.
That is it for Theology Thursday. We are out of time. If you missed any part of it, you can download the podcast at star88.fm/Theology Thursday. And as we mentioned, all of the resources going to be made available at Parchments, parchments.com, or of course right here on the Calvary Albuquerque campus, 4001 Osuna Road Northeast. It is Third World Thursday, so we want to leave you guys with this. Faith comes by hearing. We are partnering with them, and they're doing incredible work all over the globe trying to get, man, newer translations of God's Word. As we have said throughout the morning, there are over 800 translations that they've already put together. They are continuing to work on that because there are still 57% of languages not translated yet.
Wow.
That's a giant percentage.
That
so
is.
We get weekly updates from them. So we're going to leave you guys with an update from the Vice President of Faith Comes by Hearing. That is it for us. Of course, tomorrow, First World Friday. And we'll see you then. For Steve-O and Teo in the AM.
Goodbye.